Our title this morning for the tapers is Understanding Practical Righteousness. Matthew chapter 6. Remember, we are in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching Jewish people. He has gathered a host of people around him, and he is beginning to explain to them the difference between the righteousness which is traditional, which men think is acceptable, and that which God requires. His key or his topic sentence is in Matthew 5, verse 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, from our point of view, we know that this righteousness comes only unto us when we have put our trust in Jesus Christ and trust his finished work on the cross. At this particular point in Matthew, he is not spelling this out clearly. He is just pointing out that what has been traditional in Israel is not sufficient. He shows that the traditional understanding of the law is not sufficient. And so we saw in a series of six antitheses that they had incorrectly understood the law. He said, you have heard that it hath been said to them of old, but I say unto you. And he shows them the intentionality of the law which they had missed. Now he takes some religious practices, showing them that not only was the teaching that the Pharisees had given them wrong, but also the practices were wrong. And so what we learn from this is, I think, some great lessons just overall. That it is very possible to be religious. It is very possible to have the Bible taught. It is very possible to be a member of a church. It is very possible to be religious and be entirely wrong. They were wrong in their understanding of Scripture, and now we are going to see that they are wrong in their understanding of religious practices. So if you will open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, we will read through the section on religious practices. Matthew 6, 1. Take heed that ye do not your alms. And the word alms should be translated, rather, that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen by them. There is a textual change. The better manuscripts do not have alms here, but in verse 2. And so it is the doing of righteousness which is in view. Take heed that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father who is in heaven. Therefore, when you do your alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. For I say unto you, or verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou dost alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father who seeth in secret shall reward thee. Again, put a bracket around the word openly. The word openly does not occur in the better manuscripts. Verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and at the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy inner room, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father who is in secret. And thy Father who seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the pagans do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or as the margin has it, from the evil one. And then if you have a Schofield Bible, you'll see a third textual change here. Some of the students at the seminary are taking textual criticism in New Testament introduction, and they want to know Why should we study these things? Well, if you'll notice the Scofield Bible note here, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. That this doxology does not occur in the oldest and best Greek manuscripts. And in those which do include it, there are considerable variations. So most New Testament scholars would omit this phrase from verse 13. Then verses 14 and 15, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have the reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father, who is in secret, or who is in secret, and thy Father who seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, we realize how easy it is for us to mess up in our religious activities, to do them unto men, not unto you. We pray, Father, therefore, that you'd probe each of our hearts through your word and through your Holy Spirit, so that we may be the kind of people you'd want us to be, real people, acknowledging our need and letting you have free course in our life. We pray that the teaching in this hour may contribute to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. The structure of the passage is quite plain. He says in verse 1, be giving attention so that you don't do your righteousness before men to be seen of them. The issue is, he is challenging us to examine our motivation in religious things. And since we are engaged in a religious thing right now, a Bible class, and we are attending church, which is a religious thing, it is very appropriate for us to examine our motivation. Why do we do these things? What is our purpose in them? He takes three characteristic features of the Jewish religion. Verse 2, verse 5, and verse 16. And you'll notice he introduces it by, when you do this, when you do alms, verse 2, verse 5, when you pray, and verse 16, when you fast. These were three characteristic features of Jewish religious life. If we took it today and applied it to ourselves, we probably would not pick these things, because we would not say probably that doing alms is an habitual feature of our religious life, nor fasting. Most of us, I think, probably have never fasted and probably never will. Maybe some of us ought to, both religiously and health-wise, but that is probably not what he's referring to here. If we were trying to modernize this, we might take hymn singing, Bible Memory Association, home Bible classes, and ask ourselves about our motivation in these things, or perhaps our prayer meetings. The phrase, when you do this, the Greek word hoton, which assumes they're going to do these things. These Jewish people, this was habitual for them. Whenever you do these things, examine your motivation. There's also a refrain, since we're still talking about structure, in each of these sections. Notice in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, there is a phrase, they have their reward. And then there is the refrain in verse 5, at the end of verse 5, they have their reward. And at the end of verse 16, they have their reward. So he takes three classes of religious practice, examines them, and says, these people are doing it wrong. They're doing it to be seen of men. They've got their reward. And then he has another refrain in each of the three examples. In verse 4, your Father who seeth in secret shall reward thee. Verse 6, your Father who seeth in secret shall reward thee. And verse 18, your Father who seeth in secret shall reward thee. So the double refrain. The word that is translated reward, they have their reward, is a very interesting thing. It is found over and over again in contemporary documents. On business letters, when a person has paid his bill, there the word apeko occurs, paid in full, or I have received fully, or account closed. And so this is the intentionality here. One other thing we might say about general considerations is that obviously in this section there is a great stress on rewards. You'll notice verse 1, verse 2, verse 4, some 7 times in this passage there is a stress on rewards. I personally don't like a great stress on rewards from my own personal viewpoint, but they are biblical. Tielicki, a very famous preacher, has a sermon entitled, Does Faith Pay Dividends? And he tells about a case that he had a sickness, and he had a very devoted nurse. And this nurse was caring for him during the night. It was her job to take the night shift. And she had been doing the night shift for 20 years. And he thought this was amazing. And he asked this woman, you know, how she had such strength to do something like this for 20 years, working the night shift. And when he asked her the question, her face beamed, and she said, well, you see, every night I put in sets another jewel in my heavenly crown, and I already have 7,175 in a row. Tielicki remarked that his admiration declined because he felt that that maybe perhaps she was not so much interested in serving his humanity, but rather she wanted just to get more jewels in her crown. Nevertheless, the scripture does promise rewards. It doesn't spell out a great deal what the nature of the rewards is, and most rewards are not promised in this life, but rather in the life to come. If rewards were given unto us in this life, what would be the outcome? If it paid to say to serve Jesus here, very plainly, in other words, if everybody who put their trust in Jesus Christ did better in business, if everybody who put their trust in Jesus Christ had no marital problems, if everybody who put their trust in Jesus Christ had no sickness, if everybody who put their trust in Jesus Christ had no financial problems, what would happen to Christianity? Well, it's obvious that Christianity would no longer be a matter of faith. It would be a matter of sight. God has called upon us to live by faith. And if it was plainly apparent to everyone simply by looking that it paid to serve Jesus, we would serve Jesus for pay. And of course, this is not the character of our faith. Now, the first case, doing alms. Take heed, pay attention, that when you do your righteousness, that you do it not to be seen by men. Now, we might right away ask ourselves the question, how does this reconcile with chapter 5, in which we saw, turn with me back to chapter 5, verse 16. We pointed out that we are the light of the world. If God has made us the light of the world, he tells us in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So how do we reconcile chapter 5, verse 16, with chapter 6, verse 1? Take heed that you do not do your religious righteousness or your practical deeds of righteousness before men to be seen by them. I think if you put those two together, it is obvious the issue is not whether it is done before men. The issue is the motivation in doing. In the one case, we have a tendency perhaps to pull ourselves in so that we might hide. And in those cases, we have to be manifest to the world. In the other case, we might have the tendency to be ostentatious. In those cases, we have to remember that that primary stress should be inward. So the issue is the motivation. What is our motivation in doing anything? Christianity comes down and asks us not only what are we doing, but why are we doing it? Not just why are we coming to church? I mean, do you go to church? But why do you go to church? Do you go to church just simply because you think it's good for the nation? You know, people who go to church, or you do it for the good of your family. The family that goes to church together stays together. The question that God asks us is, what is your motivation in it? Now, example one. The example number one is the doing of alms. Now, in the Old Testament, people were enjoined to do alms. Turn with me to Deuteronomy for an example of this. Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy 15, verse 7. And if there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he lacketh. So there is specific Old Testament command that the people of God in the Old Testament were to do certain religious practices. They were to do works of charity. There are many proverbs that speak of the same vein. We might also consider Psalm 41:1. Blessed is he who considereth the poor. So this was a regular feature of Jewish religious life. They constantly did good deeds in the sense of helping the poor. Secondly, we might raise the question of how did this develop down in the times closer to the life of Jesus? Well, we find that there were certain post-biblical additions. There is a book called Tobit. Tobit is one of the books that is found in the Catholic Bible. It is one of the books that is called by the Protestants the Apocrypha. There are some 14 books or additions to books that are found in the Roman Catholic Bible that are not found in a Protestant Bible. And we do not accept them because, one, Jesus Christ and his apostles did not accept them. They are not quoted in the early church. They were not accepted by the Jewish people as canon. They were accepted, though, by the Roman Catholic Church in the year, officially, 1546 at the Council of Trent. This is where the Roman Catholic Church gets its doctrine of prayers for the dead from 2 Maccabees and so on. But the book Tobit, at chapter 12, verse 8, says these words regarding doing of alms. It is better to give alms than to lay up gold. Alms doth deliver from death, and it shall purge away all sin. So this was a religious book that was read by Jewish people. It represented Jewish traditional teaching. And some of the people at this time came to believe that by doing certain of these rites, these things were efficacious and they actually helped give them merit and purge away their sins. So Jesus now says in verse 2 to such people, therefore, whenever you do alms, he assumes, of course, that they will do this. He assumes that this is not simply for rich people, but also for poor people. They will be doing works of charity. Do not sound a trumpet before you. We do not necessarily have to believe that this was a literal trumpet that was sounded. There is some evidence that at certain religious festivals, a trumpet did sound, and the Jewish people at that time put their money into a plate, which was then distributed to the poor. But probably what he is saying here is don't advertise your charity. Do not advertise what you are doing. For they do it in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. So the motivation in their giving is different from what our motivation ought to be. Their motivation is a motivation to be praised of men. Or we might ask the question, why do they do it this way? Why are they doing it this way? I think it implies a lack of faith in God. They are more concerned to have, as the Scripture tells in other places, the praise of men rather than the praise of God. But it implies that unless I do this and get praise from men, I will not be somehow rewarded for this. And Jesus Christ is teaching us very plainly that the Father notices all that we do, and that his evaluation, his praise, is of infinitely more value than theirs. But anyway, be that as it may, in this period of time, many Jewish people were doing ostentatious religious deeds that they might be praised by men. Now, this happens in Christian work also. There are people who will give gifts, and they want people to know that they have given gifts. It is unfortunate, people will use money for all kinds of reasons other than the way they ought to use it. If we would ask the question, why do people want a lot of money? Now, to most of us who don't have a lot of money, we would like to have a lot of money to acquire a lot of things. We would say, if I had a lot of money, I'd buy this, and I'd buy this, and I'd buy this. But that is not the reason why a person ordinarily devotes himself to the acquisition of a large amount of money. Usually, when a person devotes himself to that purpose, it's usually for one of two reasons. One, he wants security so that he will never be put into a position of want. And so when a man has $1 million and he keeps on going to make two, to make four, to make six, to make eight, there is always sometimes the challenge just that he wants to make it or he likes to collect. But basically there is a desire to be removed as far as possible from ever coming into want. It is basically an insecurity, and a person wants to have this security. That is one reason. These are not exhaustive. Certainly you could probably do some analyses on why people want money and find more comprehensive reasons, but I just want to spark your thinking a little bit. Another reason that you may not think about is that many people want money for power. Money has a great deal of power, and you can see it in many Christian churches, that one or two people run the church. They are the people who have the money. They contribute, and they may not be on any official board, but by the very virtue of the fact that they contribute 70% of the church budget, if they nod their head the wrong way, that means that somebody jumps to make sure so-and-so is not displeased. In your giving, and we ought to assume that as believers, there is the doing of good deeds. What are you doing with your money? Are you doing good deeds with it? The Lord assumes that you will. Now, when you do it, it ought to be done as unto the Lord. It ought not to be done with other motivations in view. Verse 2 at the end, if we do it to have glory of men, in other words, if I would give $500,000 to Believer's Chapel, so that the Ed Bloom Memorial Auditorium would be built, the Lord would write me a receipt for the $500,000 and it would say, paid in full. In other words, I've got all that I'm going to get out of giving that $500,000 with my name tag up there. But when you do your alms, let not your left hand know what your right hand is doing. In other words, to put it in our own idiom, don't tell your best buddy what you do with your money. Now, this does not mean, of course, that we ought to be so secretive that we are keeping it all to ourselves. That is not his intentionality, of course. He means that we ought not to be bragging about it. Verse 4, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father who seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Somebody has said the secret of religion is religion in secret. And I believe that is true. The Father is the one who probes our heart. He's the one who probes our motivations, and he will reward us. Now, this does not mean that we will have the reward in this life necessarily, although sometimes there are certain rewards that God gives us in this life. But it does not necessarily mean that if we are people who give large amounts of money to God's work, that he will necessarily give us large amounts of money. Sometimes he does do this. Sometimes he does not. God is interested, I believe, in the motivation more than anything else. And I think Jesus Christ clearly gives us this in the example he taught about the widow giving. Remember, everybody was giving into the temple treasury. And the widow cast in 2 copper coins. And the Lord said that she gave more than they all who cast in large amounts of money. Because she gave out of her want, and they gave out of their abundance. She gave in a quiet way. They gave ostentatiously. So the Lord is interested in the motivation. He is interested in the quality of our giving. To apply it to ourselves, we might ask ourselves, what do we do with our money? Now, we have a very low-pressure approach here, and since I am not part of the power structure here, I would simply say to you, just because an offering plate is not passed at Believer's Chapel, and just because they feel very strongly that giving should be done by believers, this does not mean that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have no responsibility. The chapel obviously has financial needs. By the way, nobody asked me to say this. The chapel does have financial needs. If they are to provide adequate facilities for all the people who want to come here, then, and if the doctrine of grace is really working in our lives, then the giving at Believer's Chapel should excel that of other churches that have fund drives and that have pledges and promotions. It would be interesting, and I have no way of analyzing this, it would be interesting to see whether or not the per capita giving at Believer's Chapel is better than the per capita giving at the average denominational church where they have a pledge. I hope it is. I have no way of knowing. But if you give less under grace than you gave under law, we might ask ourselves, how dwells the grace of God in our hearts? Okay, the second issue, the issue of prayer. Verses 5 and following, 5 through 15. Whenever you pray, he assumes once again that his followers will pray. He is speaking to Jewish people, but of course these have applications to us. We might ask ourselves, do we pray? Of course we pray. We pray when we come to church here. We pray at our classes at school. We pray at our family meals. But do you personally pray? What would happen if you were taken out of your environment? For example, a child who grows up in a Christian home, he may pray with his father at bedtime or his mother. He prays at meals. He comes to Sunday school class, he prays. He comes to church and he prays. But what happens when he is taken out of his environment? He's drafted into the military, and he's now 18 years old, and there he is. Will he pray? What would happen to you if you were taken out of your environment? Maybe you depend upon your husband to do the praying for your family, or maybe some of you husbands depend upon your wife to do the praying. Supposing that person were taken from you, would you pray? The Lord assumes that his followers will pray. He further assumes that prayer is not automatic. It is something you do. Now, there are verses, of course, in Scripture that say, be always praying. And I think verses like that clearly teach us that there is to be an attitude of constant dependence upon the Lord, which is certainly the believer's prerogative. When we drive down the freeway, we may talk with the Lord. You don't want to shut your eyes and concentrate too hard, or you may be with the Lord before you realize it. But I think there ought to be certain times for yourself that you ought to give yourself to personal prayer. And I think our Lord assumes this. Now he tells us how not to do it. There were certain set times of prayer in Judaism. Just as in Mohammedanism, in the East, there are five times of prayer for the Mohammedans. A thing would sound out the time, and a good Mohammedan, wherever he is, he will stop and he will pray. In Judaism, there were three set times of prayer, 9, 12, and 3. And so if you were in a given place and 3 o'clock rolled around, you would have a time of prayer. There are also certain set prayers that were done. Now, these were not wrong in themselves, but they can lead to abuse. Notice in verse 5 now, "When you pray, be not as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and at the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men." I find that this is a very convicting verse, because I realize, having been a teacher in a church and still teaching in the church here, that we have a tendency when we do the morning prayer or when we are in a public prayer meeting, when we pray with a group of people, that we want to be very careful to frame our sentences so that they sound right to the other person. We don't want them to misunderstand. We trust that the Lord will somehow get it, but we're very much concerned that the other person would understand what we say. And when we pray, we're very careful that we don't reveal too much to the other person. And so I find that there is great difficulty for us in prayer meetings. If you are interested in reading something a little bit light, there's a book entitled How to Be a Bishop Without Being Religious. And he has a chapter in there on prayer. He tells that it takes a minister a number of years to develop the holy tones that are necessary for us to have. You know, and he says, when the man begins to pray, "Oh God," he says, it takes many years to become a veteran of the cross and have those holy tones. I think we have to be very careful in all this. Most of us will pray with other people. And it is a great temptation for us to not pray as unto the Father. Seems to me the solution is that we need, of course, a constant reminder of what we're doing. We are praying to the Father. We also need a constant reminder of a verse like this, of the danger of hypocrisy. And I think, finally, a third practical suggestion is that we must have a vital personal prayer life. If there's something lacking in our personal prayer life, then it's obvious that we will not have an adequate public prayer life. And our public prayer life, I think, will suffer as the result. I do not think we should go to the extreme and say, well, because of the dangers, we should not ever pray publicly. I think there is merit and there is blessing. Merit in the sense that it is good for believers to get together for prayer. And I would encourage you that you work on these aspects of your own personal life. Personal individual prayer, and then perhaps getting together with one or two believers for individual prayer for a few people. In verse 6, verse 5 again, if we pray to be heard by men, and in the past many churches have had a long 5 to 10 minute prayer, and people have come out and said, "My, wasn't that a beautiful prayer?" There is a danger in the Lord simply saying, "Well, you've had your reward. That prayer was paid in full." On the contrary, verse 6, when we pray, we need a place to concentrate. "But you, when you pray, enter into your room." The word that is sometimes translated closet just means a private place. Used to be a storeroom, an inner room. "And when you've shut your door, pray to your Father, who is in secret, and your Father who seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Our pace of life for us is a great enemy. Perhaps the greatest enemy of our spiritual lives is not some pagan philosopher who has tried to attack our faith, or perhaps even Satan, but simply our American pace of life. We are very, very busy people. But yet, I think God would have us establish certain priorities. Sometime in every day, you ought to get off by yourself. You ought to find a place, whether it be out in the woods, whether it be in your bedroom, whether it be early in the morning or late at night, I do not think makes a difference. I think Isaac, for example, used to walk in the fields. Sometimes my place alone is when I go out jogging. But I think we need to get alone and evaluate, and in our hearts, reflect on where we are with the Lord. The Father will deal with us there. Verse 7, when we pray, use not vain repetitions. Now, all repetition is not vain. As example of this, you might look at John chapter 17, where Jesus Christ prays, and he uses the name Father in that prayer 5 times. So simply repeating something does not necessarily mean it is vain. It can be good repetition, but there are examples many of us have seen and been in contact with vain repetition. Perhaps the classic case of vain repetition like the heathen is 1 Kings 18:26, where the prophets of Baal are having a contest with Elijah. And they begin to cry out, O Baal, hear us! O Baal, hear us! And they cry this out from early in the morning until noon. And toward noon, Elijah begins to mock them and says perhaps he's gone to the powder room and he is out of pocket. Also, when there was the riot at Ephesus, people shouted out, Great is Diana of the Ephesians, for a space of 2 hours. In the Christian church, unfortunately, we have come to places where there has been a lot of repetition, and sometimes this repetition is vain. We think of, in the Roman Catholic traditions, saying so many Hail Marys. And people can say, Hail Mary, full of grace, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, and so on, so fast that they could not possibly be thinking about it. And certain priests are popular because they can say a mass faster than anybody else. In other religious traditions, the Buddhists have certain prayer wheels, and they believe by the multiplication of prayers, and they have little wheels that they turn, and prayers are being said by the prayer wheel. Also, we have in our own phenomenon today the Hare Krishnas, which are out on our streets yelling Hare Krishna, Hare Rama, Krishna, Krishna, Hare Hare, and on for hours. And again, they feel that that's by the very repetition of the name, there is merit being conveyed. Orthodox Jews, still today, a good Orthodox Jew gets up in the morning and he has a procedure called Davin, in which he chants certain psalms. And he goes through the Psalms every 30 days, chants the Psalms in the morning. But he does them so fast that it is a ritual. All these type of things, again, are wrong. We should not be like pagans, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. God is not honored by simply vain repetition. We might ask ourselves, in the view of verse 8, Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. If you've never raised the question in your own mind, you might ask yourself this, Why pray? If we have an omniscient God, why pray? If God knows what things you have need of before you ask him, why should we pray? If you haven't dealt with that question, you better, because your children will probably ask you it someday. First of all, we might say, as for reasons why we should pray, is that it's commanded of us. And that is reason enough. Our second reason, it is a great privilege to have communion with him. Remember in the story of Esther, that the king, if anyone came into his presence without his invitation, and if he didn't take the scepter and point it to him, the person would be put to death. The person only came into his presence by invitation. In our particular case, we come before the king, and his scepter is always extended unto us. He bids us to come into his presence. And so the second reason why we pray is that not only is it commanded, but it's a great privilege to have communion with our Father. So Jesus Christ teaches us that we are with the Father at that time. A third reason I think why we should pray is that it changes us. It does not change God. It does not change God's will. But it changes us. It puts us into such a condition that we can receive from our Father. It changes us. And I take it that we need changing. So then, be ye not therefore like unto them. For your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. This to me is a great comfort, because sometimes we feel that nobody knows our needs. Some of the deepest needs that we have, we feel that we cannot share with anybody else. We have certain needs that we feel that if we told somebody else that they would not understand. And so we can come to a personal place, a quiet place, and we may pour out our needs to our Father. And our Father, he meets with us, and he deals with us. Sometimes he changes us. Sometimes we think that something is our great need. For example, like the Apostle Paul, he got down before the Lord, and he cried out that God would take something away from him. He called it his thorn in the flesh. It was probably not his wife. And as he prayed, the Lord said, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." He prayed again, "Father, take it away from me." And it took three times before the message really sank in on Paul, and he began to realize that most gladly would he therefore glory in his infirmities, that the power of God might rest upon him, because God said his grace was sufficient. So in the very fact of Paul wrestling with God over this issue, it changed Paul's thinking. And I believe that if you come to God in prayer, and I do not think that prayer is separated from the Word, because as we pray, I think we should do some reading, we should do some meditating upon Scripture, that this is the means by which God will use to transform us, to make us into the kind of people that he wants us to be. Having said this, then, Jesus Christ gives us the form of a model prayer. He says, pray this, not necessarily pray thus, and we have the so-called Lord's Prayer. I think we will stop at this point because our time is up and we would not really be able to get through the prayer. Let us bow together in prayer. Father, we pray that the instruction of your word might grip our hearts, that you might deal with us in the inner man. We pray that as we engage in religious practices, Father, that you would teach us what is pleasing in your sight and what is important. In Jesus' name, amen.